Our Father in heaven, we worship you, the creator of all things, and the one who has created us in his image. Father, we thank you for this day of worship, and we thank you that we can join our hearts with so many in all parts of the world to worship you this day. And we know that this is possible because in the depth of your love for all mankind, you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to die for our sins, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Father, we pray that you will continue to help us to appreciate who you are, your goodness, your greatness, your attributes, and the implications for our lives. Help us to grow an understanding of how you've created us, the meaning of being created in your image, the potential of man that is feasible for us to attain to a life of abundance and richness that you desire for us. And yet it is also possible for man to harden his heart against you, to resist the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, to live in darkness and sin, indulging the desires of the flesh. Father, we pray that you will continue to help us to appreciate what you revealed in the scriptures in all these major issues, areas of significance. Help us to be deeply convicted and not easily disturbed and our understanding distorted by what we read or hear that is contrary to what you have truly revealed in the scriptures. We commit this time to your hands and pray that you have the freedom to speak to us. Grant that we may be able to concentrate, to be able to gain insight into the scriptures. All this we pray and commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 19th message. We are considering the ability to make moral choices, the 6th message, and the subtopic for today, the wholesome, biblical, balanced understanding of the meaning of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, the 2nd message. So this is a continuation of the previous message on the wholesome, biblical, balanced understanding of the meaning of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. We have been considering the major features of the meaning and significance of man created in the image of God, and we noted that one of the major features is that God has created man in his image with the capacity to recognize and choose between good and evil and make moral choices, and the ability to choose other than what he has chosen. It is important to have a good grasp of this important area of truth and guard against being influenced by wrong notions that can undermine our understanding of this subject, which can then hinder our response to God's call and our part in the fulfillment of God's purposes. We noted that a world view that influences many in this world, including Christians, which would undermine the biblical presentation of man's capacity to choose, is the belief that everything that takes place will inevitably take place, and the predetermination of all occurrences. I mentioned, as far as I can understand, a major reason, and perhaps the primary reason, sincere and intellectually able Christians subscribe to and strongly argue for the view of the predetermination of all occurrences is their concept and understanding of the sovereignty of God and the greatness and glory of God, that all things take place according to the will of the sovereign God, who works all things after the counsel of his will. That if there are events that take place according to the will of men, contrary to the will of God, then the sovereignty of God and the glory of God would be diminished and compromised. We then spend some time to consider the meaning of God's sovereignty. In the last message, I began to summarize my understanding of the wholesome, biblical, balanced understanding of the meaning of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. We covered 15 points, and today I want to continue with the 16th point. This is a new section in my summary of my understanding of this subject of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. The 16th point, an important implication of the belief that God has predetermined everything before the foundation of the world and is part of the belief system of Christians who hold this view is that God has predetermined who would receive eternal life as well as who would suffer damnation. We've been considering the subject of God predetermining everything. Part or one implication that's significant, and it is a part of the belief system of Christians who hold this view. Christians who hold the view of predetermination of all events by God also have this as part of their belief system, and that is that God has predetermined who would receive eternal life and also who would suffer damnation. And if we ponder about it, we'll see that it is logical. It would have to be this way. If God has predetermined everything, then it would include the predetermination of who would go to heaven, who would go to hell. So it includes the understanding of the number as well as who would come under which category. All this has been predetermined by God. However, we should also bear in mind that many who are taught and who receive this teaching on salvation, that is, who would go to heaven, who would be damned, have already been predetermined. Many who are taught and who receive this teaching may not be aware that this teaching is part of the wider belief system of the predetermination of all occurrences. This understanding, this teaching has been received by many, the predetermination by God as to who would receive eternal life, who would suffer damnation, but not many, but rather, what I mean is that this is very, this teaching is widespread, but there are many who receive this teaching, but they are not aware that it is actually part of this wider system of belief in the predetermination of all occurrences and also the underlying reasons behind it. As I mentioned, as far as I understand, underlying reason has to do with their understanding of the meaning of the sovereignty of God. This kind of understanding in relation in pertaining to salvation has significant implications and is also an area that has troubled many believers. Because this understanding has this implication that even before any response on his part, a person's eternal destiny has already been predetermined by God. It's already fixed. So it's not on the basis of God's foreknowledge of their response. That is not the understanding and is specifically rejected. It's not based on foreknowledge. This understanding of the predetermination as to who would receive eternal life. It is God has predetermined on the basis of foreknowledge, before any response on the part of man, God has already predetermined everybody's eternal destiny. It is fixed. In fact, the eternal destiny of everyone has been fixed even before he begins to make any choices. And this includes not only those who are going to heaven, but also those who are destined for damnation. And it also has the implication that nobody can do anything to change the number and who will go to heaven and who will not. It has the implication, whatever the effort to witness, to reach out, and however we pray, will not make a difference. It will not change anything as far as who will go to heaven, who will not, the number, and so on, because they are already predetermined. It is part of the belief in the predetermination of all occurrences. Holding such a view would mean one cannot properly invite anyone to receive the Lord Jesus as Savior with the conviction that it is feasible for that person to do so, as it may not be possible for him to do so, as he may have been predetermined to go to hell. Now here, bear in mind, it's not just that you cannot properly invite some people to receive Lord Jesus with this conviction that's feasible for him to do so, but rather, actually, you cannot properly invite anyone to receive the Lord Jesus having this conviction in your heart that it is feasible for him to do so. Because you do not know. He may already have been predetermined. He may be amongst those predetermined not to receive eternal life, and so it will not be feasible for him to respond positively to the gospel message. This is, of course, a very significant issue. This is a big and a complex subject, and much has been written on it. I will not go into a detailed discussion of all the issues, the verses referred to, and respond to them, as you will take many messages. But at the same time, I think it is needful to briefly respond to it, especially some of the major issues involved, so that the issues can be clearer, as this is an important implication of the belief in the predetermination of all events. And it touches on a very major issue, the salvation of men. To me, it is quite clear that the scriptures does not teach that God has predetermined the number and who will go to heaven and who will go to hell, but rather, the scriptural revelation is that because of the fall of man and the sins of mankind, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John chapter 3:16, one of the most popular verses in the scriptures, often quoted by believers, many know it by heart. And this verse often referred to the generally accepted as well as the plain, reasonable understanding of the meaning of this verse would be that God loves the whole world and sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for the sins of all mankind, and that it is feasible for anyone to believe in the Lord Jesus and receive eternal life. Is this not the way you understand it? Is this not the way that believers often quote this verse with this meaning? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loves the whole world, and he gave his only begotten, sent Christ to this world to die for the sins of all mankind, that whoever, anyone in this world, anyone can believe in the Lord Jesus, and he will then not perish, but will have eternal life. This is a plain meaning of the text, and is generally understood in this way, and this is a reasonable understanding of the meaning of this verse. But The one who holds the view that God has predetermined everything, including who will go to heaven and who will perish, would have difficulty interpreting and understanding John 3:16 in this way. Because the understanding that God has already predetermined who will go to heaven, who will not, then it will not be whoever believes in him shall not perish. Then how do you understand God so loved the world? Did he love the whole world and send Christ to die for the sins of the whole world? Or did he only love those whom he predetermined will go to heaven? And that Christ only died for those who have been predetermined to go to heaven. And in fact, there are those who believe that God has predetermined who will go to heaven, who interpret John 3:16 in this way, strange as it may seem. To them, God so loved the world, it's not all mankind. That he gave his only begotten Son is not to die for the sins of all mankind, but only for the elect. Yes, strange as it may sound, there are those who actually interpret John 3:16 in this way. And the whoever believes refers only to the elect. Those who have been predetermined will go to heaven. The Apostle John also tells us in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, I will now be referring to several verses quite quickly, and if you wish to, you can refer to them, but if you find it is too quick for you, it is all right. You can slowly refer to them at home. But these are verses that are familiar to most of us. The Lord Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. I will read from 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 first. And we see here that the words here are also reasonably clear. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Here, the Apostle John emphasizes, the Lord Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, that is, he has died, he has atoned for the sins of all mankind. And to make it clear, he says, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So Christ has died for the sins of all mankind. John 3:16, same direction. And this comes through consistently in the scriptures. But there are also other angles of looking at this issue where they all fit in together as a consistent whole. The scriptural teaching, Christ has died for the sins of the whole world, and God desires all men to be saved. Not just some, but he desires all. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul, in urging us to pray for all men, chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 1. He says he urges entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. So praying for all men, and then in verse 3 he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We are to pray for all men, and then he says, God desires all men to be saved. If we subscribe to the teaching of predetermination of some to eternal life and others to damnation, then verse 4 will have to be reinterpreted to mean God does not desire all men to be saved, or the all there will become some men to be saved. But here, the Apostle Paul urges us to be concerned for all. God loves all mankind, and he also wants us to love all mankind. And Paul says, prayer on behalf of all men, and God desires all men to be saved. and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Lord Jesus himself, he invites all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him and find rest for their souls. Matthew chapter 11 verses 28 and 29. This is a personal invitation from the Lord Jesus. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So the Lord Jesus is inviting all. You can recognize within you, you're weary, you're heavy laden. He says, "Come to me, I will give you rest." The scriptural teaching is not ambiguous in this respect, that the way is now open for all to come to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has sent the Lord Jesus into this world to die for the sins of mankind. Christ has died, risen again, the Holy Spirit has been poured forth, the gospel is now being preached, calling men to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. The way is now open. Anyone can respond positively to the gospel message and come to salvation. The next point, 17, point 17. The few points in this section, they are all interrelated, but I thought it helpful to just put in point form, maybe easier to follow. The emphasis in the different points are not exactly the same, but they complement one another, they overlap. Point 17, a balanced understanding of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in relation to the salvation of man must include the understanding that man cannot save himself. This is to balance the other side. The way is open, yes. We can all come to God for salvation. But we must be careful. Man cannot save himself regards to salvation. And it is not by works. God has to take the initiative. He not only created us, but when we fall away, we sin against him, God initiated the redemption plan through the Lord Jesus Christ. So God takes the initiative through the redemption plan, the salvation plan, and not only that, the Spirit of God needs to work in man's heart and draw man to God, and also to help men to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus. God not only has provided for us the way, but unless the Spirit of God works in men's heart and draw men to God, help men to understand the truth of the gospel, and help men to recognize the need to repent, and even encourage us, help us to repent and to trust in the Lord Jesus. Unless the Spirit of God works in these ways, man of himself, even with salvation plan already there, God, Christ has died for our sins, we still will not be saved. Of our own, we are not able to come to God in this way. The Lord Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. So unless God draws us to himself, we do not come to him. We do not come to the Lord Jesus. So God working in our hearts to draw us to himself, to draw us to our Savior. The next point, point 18. You may wonder, if there's a need for God to draw us, then what if he doesn't draw us? Does he only draw those who will ultimately be saved? Point 18, God is calling all men unto repentance, not just some. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. By the way, I just, in this summary, refer to some of the more helpful, clearer verses. I say more helpful meaning clearer verses, or just select some here and there. But there are many other verses that you can refer to, and at other times has been referred to. But now, I cannot take too long over the subject, so I will only refer to some key verses. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, is the preaching of, by the Apostle Paul, preaching to the Athenians, and he said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." So God is calling all men to repentance. He's declaring all people everywhere should repent. It is the will of God that all men come to repentance. And the Lord Jesus says that lifted up from the earth, referring to his death on the cross, he will draw all men to himself. John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Verse 33. "But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die." It's a reference to the cross, death on the cross. And he says, "And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth," referring to his death on the cross, "he will draw all men to himself." The death of Christ is meant for all, and through his death, the Lord Jesus drawing all men to himself. And God wants all men to come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling all men to repentance. He does not desire, or rather he desires all men to be saved. We've seen just now 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 3 and 4. It is therefore possible for any man to respond to the love of God and come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very important. We must see this very clearly, be deeply convicted. It's a very major issue, the salvation of man. That the way is open. It is possible for any man to respond to the love of God and come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need not be fearful when we are presenting the gospel. Now, this person may not be feasible because he has not been predetermined to come to salvation. He may have been predetermined not to experience salvation. No. We can sincerely from our hearts, with conviction, offer the gift of salvation as we share the gospel to anyone, that it is possible for any man to respond to the love of God and to come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to have this conviction as we share the gospel. But though this is possible, in reality, not all will be saved. Why? Although God loves all mankind, he desires all to be saved, he's calling all men to repentance, the way is now open, Christ has died for all, but in reality, not all will be saved, because there are those who are unwilling to come to the Lord Jesus that they may have life. John chapter 5, verse 40. The words of the Lord Jesus to the Jews. "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." although the way is open, God is calling all men to repentance. Christ is inviting people to come to Him, that they may find rest for their souls. But the Lord Jesus says, you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Not that God has predetermined them that way, but He says, you are unwilling. It is feasible, you can have life, eternal life, but you are unwilling. Well, as we go on, it will become clearer. And it's important for us to be clear, why is it there are those who are unwilling? You think eternal life is so wonderful. We can have abundance. The abundant life in the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation. Why is it there are those who are unwilling? But the Lord Jesus in this verse says, there are those who are unwilling. That's it. As we go on, it become clearer. We need to also try to understand why there are those who are unwilling. But at this point, I want to emphasize this part. It is possible for any man to respond to the love of God and come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means we can, as God's ambassadors, properly invite anyone to salvation in the Lord Jesus with the conviction, based on biblical revelation, that anyone can respond positively to God's call if he is willing. None has been predetermined unto damnation. Anyone can come to salvation in the Lord Jesus and receive eternal life. The next point, 19. Bear in mind, as I said, these points overlap. Point 19, we are forgiven and we enter God's kingdom and become God's children through repentance and faith. We are forgiven, enter God's kingdom, and become God's children through repentance and faith. In voluntary response to God's love and offer of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some key issues here. And that is repentance and faith, and the other is voluntary. Repentance and faith, clearly taught in the scriptures, necessary for us to be forgiven, to enter God's kingdom, to become God's children. And this is voluntary. It's a voluntary response to God's love, to His offer of salvation in Christ. And this is the will of God, that we repent, respond to His love, and offer of salvation. Because God does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So this is the will of God, that none perish, but all come to repentance. We've seen just now also that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, how God desires all men to be saved. So here Peter is saying the same thing, that God does not wish for any to perish. So He has not predetermined any to perish, because He does not wish any to perish. But He wants all to come to repentance, which means He has not only predetermined some to come to salvation, but He actually wants all to be saved. However, it is possible for us to reject God's purpose for our lives. God has a purpose. He has His intentions for us. But it is possible for us to reject God's purpose for our lives, and God's intentions, His purpose for our lives, may not come to pass. It may not be fulfilled. Luke chapter 7, verse 30 tells us, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. Well, we know in the scriptures, the Pharisees, in New Testament times, they were highlighted as people who rejected the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus pronounced woes on them. And yet, even for them, the meaning of Luke chapter 7 verse 30 is that it wasn't God's intention for them to move in that direction. That was not God's purpose for them. The negative attitudes and ways. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. God desires all to come to salvation, all to come to repentance, including the Pharisees and lawyers. But it is possible to reject God's purpose for our lives, not just for the Pharisees and lawyers, but for each one of us. Because we can resist the Holy Spirit working in our lives. The Holy Spirit is working the hearts of men, drawing us to God, helping us to walk in truth, helping us to draw near to God. But it is possible to resist the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We've seen this in the earlier message, the testimony of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen testifying before the council, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. He testified before the council. He said, "You men who are stiff-necked," that is stubborn, "always resisting the Holy Spirit." We are stubborn. They resisted the work of the Holy Spirit. We can resist the Holy Spirit working in our lives and be unwilling to come to the Lord Jesus that we may have life. We've already seen this in John chapter 5 verse 40. Positive, voluntary human response to God's offer of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is essential for salvation. This we have seen. But such response does not mean we merit or deserve the salvation. I'll explain afterwards why I want to emphasize this point. It's because there are those who say that if we need to respond positively like that, then salvation is no longer by grace but by works. I'll come to this afterwards. I want to state the positive first in my understanding of the biblical revelation. Positive voluntary human response to God's offer of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, is essential for salvation. But such response does not mean we merit or deserve the salvation, which is by the grace of God through faith. Salvation is a gift of God, not a result of works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So salvation comes to us by the grace of God through faith. We need to exercise faith. But salvation is a gift of God. It's not that we ourselves merit it. And it is not a result of our works, so that no one may boast. There's nothing to boast that we can boast about because we are saved, because it's by the grace of God. What is the meaning of this positive, voluntary human response to God's offer of salvation? It is a humble response of thanksgiving to God's love and receiving His gift. God offers us the gift of salvation and we received His offer of salvation, the gift of salvation, with thankful hearts in a spirit of humility, in repentance and faith. So we receive this gift. One argument put forward by those who hold the view that God has predetermined the fixed number of who will go to heaven and who will go to hell is that salvation is by grace, as Paul wrote here in Ephesians 2, not by works. And to them, salvation is all of God and nothing of men. And to them, if salvation of an individual is not due to God's predetermination and not totally all of God bringing it about. If a person is saved or condemned because of voluntary positive response or rejection of God's offer of salvation, then the one who has been saved has contributed to his own salvation and has merited his salvation, which would then be no longer totally of God and no longer by grace but by works, or at least not totally of grace, partly by works. This is an argument that has been put forward by those who argue that the scriptural position is that God has predetermined. It is all of God because salvation is by grace. If you say that the positive response of man is essential, it is because, in other words, what is the efficient cause of salvation? How does salvation come about? Is it totally of God? Or is it because there needs to be this voluntary positive response of man? If you say that there needs to be this positive voluntary response of man, then man has contributed to his salvation. Then it is not totally of God, it is no longer purely by grace, but there's an element of works, at least an element of works in it, if not totally of works. And this argument has been put forward very strongly and passionately. As I mentioned to you, those who hold the view of predetermination, one very strong aspect of their passion and conviction about it is that they believe this has to do with the glory of God, the sovereignty of God, the understanding of God's sovereignty. But this argument is not valid. I explain why it is not valid. The scriptures clearly teach that positive, voluntary human response to God's offer of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, is essential for salvation. The scriptures teach all have sinned and God has graciously provided the way of salvation. There's no dispute in this regard. There's also no dispute that God, or rather, I won't put it this form. The first part, there's no dispute. The second part is that God is graciously drawing all men to himself and salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen. The Holy Spirit graciously works in the hearts of men, convicting them of the truth of the gospel, and it's also the grace of God that enables men to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation. So all this springs forth from God's gracious provision and God's gracious work in the hearts of men. The positive response of man to God at work in his heart does not mean salvation is by works, that man deserves or merits his salvation. He has humbly received God's offer of the gift of salvation on the basis of what has been accomplished at the cross. When somebody offers you a gift and you are thankful you receive it, does it mean that it is by works? It's no longer a gift that the person has graciously given to you? But I want to go beyond that and examine this issue of the positive voluntary response, that in fact this area is extremely important, that helps us to understand why there are those who receive eternal life and there are those who do not. And it is also at the very heart of our understanding of how God has created us as moral beings. A person is saved or condemned because of voluntary positive response to or rejection of God's offer of salvation. It is not predetermined. predetermined. It's something voluntary on the part of man. Some may wonder why anyone would reject God's offer of forgiveness and gift of salvation. As I go on, this would also become clearer why there are many who do not respond positively to God's call. But at this point, I want to emphasize this issue of repentance and faith. Salvation requires repentance and faith, and that repentance and faith is a moral issue. Repentance and faith, though it does not mean, it doesn't nullify that salvation is a gift from God, is by the grace of God, but repentance and faith is required in order to receive this gift. And it is only on this basis that it is really meaningful for God to forgive us and for us to receive this gift of salvation, and also why there are those who are rejected. Repentance and faith is a moral issue, and it is not predetermined. It is man's positive moral response to God's call to repentance and offer of forgiveness and salvation in Christ. This goes to the very root and foundation of how God has created man as a moral being, and explains or helps us to understand the most important issue pertaining to a man's eternal destiny, that is, his salvation or condemnation, and also how God will judge a person on Judgment Day, that it is not arbitrary. It is not without moral basis. Yes, it's true. Those who are saved comes about because they receive the gift of salvation offered to us and God's offer of forgiveness. But there is a very important moral element involved in the reception of this salvation. There is a very important moral issue involved in the reception of God's offer of forgiveness and the offer of salvation, which helps us to understand why there are those who will enter eternity in heaven, while there are those others who will not. And the issue is whether one is prepared to receive God's offer of forgiveness and gift of salvation with a repentant heart, which means turning away from a life of sin and darkness and a life of indulgence in the desires of the flesh. That is the meaning of repentance. And that is the basis on which God is willing to forgive us. We do not want to continue in sin, continue in a life of disobedience to God, continue to indulge the desires of the flesh, recognizing that it is a path of darkness, and trusting in the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior and acknowledging Christ as his Lord. That is the meaning, the biblical meaning of faith and faith in Christ, repentance and faith. Believing in the accomplished work on the cross and submitting to the Lordship of Christ over his life. So when we receive the gift of salvation, it requires a repentant heart and faith in the Lord Jesus, which means turning away from the life of sin and darkness and now submitting to the Lordship of Christ. This is not only a moral issue, but a very, very rich, the richness of meaning of the moral dimension in repentance and faith needs to be properly appreciated. It will help us to understand why and the basis for acceptance by God, abundance of an eternal life in the Lord Jesus, or rejection. So I mentioned The issue is whether one is prepared to receive God's offer of forgiveness and give of salvation with a repentant heart, trusting the Lord, or there is the other. And this has to do with those who are finally rejected. Or one would harden his heart and reject God's offer of forgiveness and salvation. You may say, why would one want that? Why would one want to reject God's offer of forgiveness and salvation? Because of refusal to repent. That we prefer to go our own way, to live life as we please, and we do not want to submit to the perfect God and His perfect will. It is a moral issue, as I mentioned. Many do not respond positively to God's offer of forgiveness and gift of salvation because of the moral implications of repentance and faith in Christ and the cost of discipleship. So in fact, this is at the very heart of it important to help us appreciate that there is a basis, there are reasons why some end up in fellowship with God in eternity in heaven, while others do not make it and are rejected. It is not because of predetermination, but at the heart of it is the voluntary response from our heart with far-reaching moral implications. The offer of forgiveness and the gift of salvation goes together with the requirement of repentance and faith, turning away from the life of sin and darkness, and submitting to the Lordship of Christ, which has far-reaching implications. The life and the cost of discipleship. And go on to the last point on this section, point 20, and this on the issue of God choosing us, that there are those who say the Bible teaches that God has predetermined who will be saved, or rather, those who say the Bible teaches God has predetermined who will be saved often say that the Bible teaches God has chosen the elect. They often make this remark. They say God has predetermined because the Bible does teach that God has chosen the elect. Just a brief response to this. I said to fully respond to all, to the various aspects requires a long time, but I do not intend to take so long on this area. A brief response. The recognition that God has chosen us in the scriptures, as I see it, expresses the acknowledgement that in our salvation, God takes the initiative. And salvation is of God's grace. The Bible also reveals that God's choosing us is based on His foreknowledge. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So the apostle Peter wrote here that he's writing to those who are chosen. The chosen or the elect, they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And it's by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul also wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 that we are chosen in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Verse 3 tells us how we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, but it begins with blessed be God who has blessed us. Then verse 4, just as He, referring to God, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. We've looked at this in earlier message, how God has chosen us in Christ, and that this was before the foundation of the world, in the eternal purpose of God, according to God's predetermined plan of salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are saved will be in Him. So if you notice here, He says, chose us in Him. So the being chosen is chosen in Christ. And in fact, this passage in Ephesians emphasizes again and again what God has provided for us, what He intends for us, and what He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the scriptures tells us that to be in Christ, we need to believe in Him. We are chosen in Christ, and to be in Christ, we need to believe in Him. And the scriptures urges us, repent and believe. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen already the clear scriptural presentation, how God loves the world. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. God does not desire any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He desires all to be saved. And the Lord Jesus died on the cross, draws all men to Himself. The Spirit of God is working in our hearts, helping us to recognize who Christ is, what God has done for us in Christ, and also helping us not only to gain insight into the truth, but also to help us to turn to God in repentance and faith. And all and anyone can repent and believe in Christ. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish. But we need to repent and believe, then we can be in Christ, become God's children. And as I mentioned earlier, in complex issues, major issues of the faith, it is important for us not just to be swayed by particular words and phrases or verses, but to appreciate God's revelation in the wider context of the whole of the scriptures. What is God trying to communicate to us? That He has specially predetermined some and rejected all the rest, or God has created us, and after we have gone astray, and knowing that we will go astray in His foreknowledge, He has already made provision for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him, how the purposes of God can be fulfilled for all those who are prepared to respond to God's call for repentance and faith in Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I now want to go on to a new section in our consideration of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men, so that picture can be fuller. Point 21. A proper understanding of the true meaning of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men enhances our worship of Him and also our sense of security, comfort, and confidence in God. If we have a wholesome understanding of the meaning of sovereignty of God and responsibility of man, it will enhance our worship of God and also our sense of security, comfort, and confidence in Him. In the next few points, I'll be elaborating on these aspects. Sense of security, comfort, and confidence in God and the worship of Him as the perfect God, who is gracious, loving, righteous, and all-powerful. That means not just all-powerful, but all-powerful as well as gracious, loving, righteous, and perfect. We must not just consider the sovereignty of God from the angle all-powerful, full stop. Who not only calls us with a high calling, who not only provides a meaningful framework within which we can work out our lives. All these are very important, but not only that. Who also cares for us, watches over us, helps us, and undertakes for us. God loves us even before we know Him, even before our conversion, our turning to Him in repentance and faith, but after, in fact, even more so, after we become His children. God cares for us, watches over us, helps us, undertakes for our lives, and we need to appreciate this in a rich sense as part of a fuller appreciation of the meaning of the sovereignty of God, even as we also need to concentrate on and recognize our part. That is point 22. At the same time, it encourages us, it meaning a proper understanding of the meaning of sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. At the same time, it encourages us to be responsible and earnest and strive to fulfill God's purposes in our lives, in history and eternity, that is, while we're on earth, and even as we carry on into eternity, rather than to be passive or irresponsible. If we properly appreciate the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man, on the one hand, it gives us a strong sense of security, comfort, confidence in God, enhances our worship of God, point 21, but at the same time, it also encourages us to be responsible and earnest and strive to fulfill God's purposes in our lives. And that is the biblical presentation and the biblical balance. 22a. And recognize real failures are possible. That's a scriptural presentation. Real failures are possible, not because they are predetermined or inevitable, but because we fail to cooperate with God. Remember I mentioned earlier, there are those who say, oh, it's all fated. And sometimes they take comfort in that, including various things that go wrong because of human failures. And there's a Christian parallel, or a Christian, not in the biblical sense of Christian, but Christians who sometimes also say something with this sentiment, it is the will of God. Yes, at times it is proper to say that, but at times it is not. When there's human failure, we must be careful. Real failures are possible not because they are predetermined or inevitable, but because we fail to cooperate with God, and we must learn something from it and recognize our failure, repent, and ask God to strengthen us to fare better. B, 22b, is that there are varying degrees of positive response, outcome, and the fulfilling of God's perfect will for our lives. That is not just that the failures are possible or that we can also respond positively, but also realize that the scriptural encouragement for us to be earnest, to strive, and so on, this is a very strong thrust in the scriptural presentation, also helps us to appreciate this point that it's not just positive response, but how positive It's not just earnest, but how earnest. And earnest in response to the truth, to what degree have we appreciated the truth? To what degree has the truth propelled us, moved us in the direction of God's calling? To what degree? So the depth of positive response and to what degree God's intentions for our lives, to what degree God's perfect will for our lives are fulfilled, there's a question of degree, and it's important for us to continue to strive more and more that God's perfect will may be fulfilled for our lives, but not just for our lives, also our concern for God's purposes, the fulfillment of God's purposes generally, including the lives of others. And in this regard, to seek to live our lives constantly with a consciousness and with the spirit that comes through in the pattern prayer that the Lord Jesus teaches us. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Constantly our prayer in that direction and the consecration of our lives in that direction and asking God to strengthen us to deepen in our hearts the desire to honor Him, and also that increasingly there is that earnestness of response in our hearts and our lives that God's kingdom may advance and God's will be done in our own lives and the lives of others. That is the scriptural presentation, and a wholesome appreciation of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man would help us in that direction. Point 23. No matter what difficulties we go through, we have the assurance that nothing can happen to us without God's permission. This is very important, the sense of assurance of security in God. Nothing can happen to us without God's permission. Nothing can happen to us that is beyond God's control. For not even a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father. Even as we recognize man's responsibility, we must be deeply conscious of the meaning of God's sovereignty, which includes this assurance. As we seek to be faithful to God, we encounter various difficulties. The spiritual opposition can be very strong. The pressures can be great, at times almost overwhelming. It can be direct, it can be through circumstances, it can be difficulties in relationships, it can be all kinds of difficulties. But it's important for us to be deeply convicted about the sovereignty of God, even as we seek to serve God, that nothing can happen to us without God's permission, and this God is our Heavenly Father who loves us, who is a God of grace. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, the words of the Lord Jesus: are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? And in this context, it's helpful to look at the context. These are words of assurance of the Lord Jesus, and they are words of encouragement to his disciples. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher. It is not enough, verse 25, it is not enough for the disciple to become like his teacher, and so on. And this also in the context of the Lord Jesus talking about persecution. Verse 22, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. And verse 25, the second part, he says, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Verse 26, therefore do not fear them. It's in the context of difficulties, persecution, comes the words of assurance. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but unable to kill the soul. It is in this context the Lord Jesus assures us the meaning of God's sovereignty. It is sparrows. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. The very hairs of your head all numbered, verse 31. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So if even a sparrow sold for a cent, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father, from your Father. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Do not worry. God is watching over you. He cares for you. You are valuable to Him. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So these are strong words of assurance of the meaning of taking comfort in the sovereignty of God. Our Heavenly Father, who is sovereign, who cares for us, who watches over our lives. We can have deep confidence in Him as we walk with Him. As we walk with Him, we can have the assurance that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. These are the words of assurance of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Verse 35, the Apostle Paul asks the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Then he went on, will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? And he continues in verse 38. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Our assurance of God's love toward us. And it is this perfect sovereign God who loves us, who cares for us, and no matter what may happen, we can be assured God continues to love us and care for us, watch over us as we walk with Him. The Apostle Paul also assures us that no temptation will overtake us, but only such as is common to man, and God is faithful, will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that we may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I refer to a few of these verses because together they can help us to have a composite picture. On the one hand, the need to do our part, to strive, to be earnest, and to know that failures can come about. At the same time, also knowing that there can be great pressures and difficulties that come our way. But together with all this, in the midst of all this, to recognize the meaning of God's sovereignty. The meaning of who is our Heavenly Father in whom we can trust. Our confidence in Him. Not only nothing can separate us from the love of God, but God regulates what we go through. God sees to it that we will not be confronted with situations whereby we will not be able to endure, whether it is not feasible for us to go through triumphantly. It will not be like that. Sometimes it may feel that way, as if it's not possible for us to cope, not possible for us to overcome, as if we will be crushed. We will fail. But if we truly love God and walk with Him and trust Him, then we know that nothing can happen to us without God's permission. For not even a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from our Father, Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. And God will regulate. He will not allow us to be tempted or to be tested, to be tried beyond what we are able to cope. But there will always be a way for us that we can triumphantly go through it. And this is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:37. We have confidence in God's sovereign power that we shall overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves us. Whatever it may be, distress, persecution, tribulation, peril, sword, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. The scriptures has a very strong emphasis on the responsibility of man in order that we can fare well, respond well to God's calling. But at the same time, there is a very, very strong emphasis on the meaning of God's sovereignty. God creates us. He takes all the initiative, provide the way of salvation for us, draws us to Himself. The Holy Spirit speaks to us, grants us insight into the truth, draw us to Him, to God, helps us to repent, and even as we trust in the Lord Jesus, as we receive salvation, God continues to watch over us, regulate what we go through, assures us that whatever we may go through, we can overwhelmingly conquer through Christ who loves us. God provides for us such that it is always feasible for us to triumph. And notice the words of the Lord of the Apostle Paul. He does not tell us that we can survive it, survive the situation, just manage the nose above the water, scrape through, just hold on. He says we can overwhelmingly conquer. That is actually feasible, the overcoming life. And that is feasible not only for a select few. That is feasible for all those who love God. The way is open for all to come to salvation. The way is also open for all to live an overcoming life, overwhelmingly conquer. But does it mean all will overwhelmingly conquer? No. Even as not all will come to salvation. It is God's intention that we have a life of fullness and richness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But does it mean that all will live such a life? No. There are varying degrees of it, and some can fall very far short of it. But if we fail, it is not because it is inevitable. It is not because it has been predetermined. The provisions are there, the grace of God is there. We need to respond and cooperate with what God seeks to bring about in our lives. And God continues to work in the hearts of each one. And even in the context of failures, God provides the basis for forgiveness and continues to encourage us to press on. And finally, the verse that we are very familiar with, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Whatever the difficulties, the pain, let us not be unduly perturbed. Yes, we shouldn't trivialize those who are suffering and in pain, including our own difficulties, but to realize that in the midst of the difficulties, we will not be harmed. But God seeks to bring about what is good for us. All those who love God, who seek to walk with God, God will bring about what is good, that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. This is God's will for us. As Paul tells us in the next verse, in verse 29. It's the will of God that we be conformed to the image of Christ in the midst of different situations that we go through. If it's not because we have hardened our heart, rebellious, do things that are displeasing to God, refuse to come out of situations that God does not want us to go in, to be in. If we are opened, we are willing to change, let us not be perturbed. God will help us. And He will bring about that which really matters for our well-being, being conformed to the image of Christ. And of course, together with that, as we are conformed to the image of Christ, we will be able to contribute to God's kingdom. We will deepen in our fellowship with God. We can look forward to eternity. I think I will stop here for today. There's another section, but I think we'll stop here. Now, consideration of this subject of the sovereignty of God and responsibility of men. Let's now prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper as we prepare our hearts. Let us draw near to God. Ask the Spirit of God to help us to appreciate in a deeper measure the meaning of God's sovereignty, to understand, to appreciate, to worship God, our Heavenly Father, who cares for us, who watches over us, who not only created us, but has also provided the way of salvation, who has redeemed us, and who now watches over our lives, cares for us, undertakes for us, strengthens us. Let us thank the Lord that all this is possible because Christ died for us. Let us reflect on the cross, the perfect example of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit with which He lived His life, with which He died for us, and also rejoice at His triumph over the grave, His resurrection, His ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And together with all this, let us ask the Lord to strengthen our resolve to live well for Him, to respond well to His high calling, knowing that it is easy to falter in this fallen world. It's also easy to go far away from God, to deviate from God's high calling. But that is not the will of God for us. God wants us to keep close to Him, to live a life of spiritual abundance, and to live life with a deep sense of assurance that He does regulate what we go through and the training program He wants us to go through is for our well-being, that we may be conformed to the image of Christ, that God's perfect will may be accomplished in our lives and through our lives. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the depth of Your love toward us. Thank You that while we are in darkness and sin, You send the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to die for our sins, for the sins of the whole world. Thank You, Father, that anyone who repents and believes can have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You are calling all to repentance, and yet You have helped each one of us to turn to You. And we ask that You will help us, even as we have tasted of Your goodness, of Your love, and of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will also be diligent, earnest, to respond well to Your high calling. And our hearts may also be concerned for those who do not yet know You, and also for the brethren, not only in our midst, but also in all parts of the world, that together we may respond well to what You intend for Your children. We know that we are far short of what can be, what is in Your heart for us, and we ask that You will continue to help us to understand how we can fare well. Help us to grow in our appreciation of what You revealed in the Scriptures, to cooperate with what the Spirit of God seeks to bring about in our lives. Thank You for many different situations You allow us to go through that we may learn from You. Thank You for church life where we can learn and grow together. Thank You now for the Lord's Supper that we can partake together. We ask for Your blessings on the bread and wine, and we ask that You will help us to partake in faith. Help us not to partake in an unworthy manner, but to repent of any wrongdoing, any wrong attitude, anything in our heart that is displeasing to You. We ask that You will wash away our sins, purify our hearts, and help us to renew afresh our commitment to You, the consecration of our lives to you. We ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.